risen. Three powerful words that we routinely recite this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, would you please open them up to John 20? We're going to begin in verse 1. And I think it's so important to read the message of the empty tomb and to begin with that because it's going to lead us into such a further discussion this morning. So let us take a look at John 20, beginning in verse 1. Empty on the first day of the week, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken our Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still didn't understand the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. This is the word of our Lord. This morning, millions of Christians around the world will be reading passages similar to this one. They will be talking about the empty tomb, the resurrected Christ. And there is so much to say about that, but I want to focus on something specifically this morning in particular. The title of our sermon this morning is The Resurrection of Jesus Christ, Fact or Fiction? I think that's a question that we all have to wrestle with at some point in our lives. That's really everything that it comes down to. Is the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the empty tomb, is that fact? In other words, are all the Christians around the world, the millions of Christians that are coming together, do they believe something that is true, or are we all crazy? That's really the question. And I want to target that question specifically this morning because I recognize there are people who do not know Jesus who are joining this morning. And I want to recognize you and spend time speaking to you this morning. I think there is a time in history where we're led to Christ. And I believe this is one of those times that in the midst of a global pandemic, when people are being quarantined, and there's so much illness and suffering around the world that people begin to question their own mortality and what that means. And this is a time to engage that conversation. And I believe that there is a generation out there that wants to discuss this, that they want to have logical answers to what is going on. And so often in the church, it seems like there's a battle that's going on with the world. That on one side, we have wisdom, if you can say it this way, that people are looking for intellectual answers about God, and they want to satisfy meeting God in that way. Polar opposite to that is faith. That Christians so often say you just need faith to believe in God. And what happens is it appears that there is this going on, that there is a conflict. But I want to assure you this morning that's actually not what's going on at all. But rather, instead of this kind of motion, that we have wisdom and faith coming together like a handshake. You see, faith and reason can coexist. The Bible tells us to be wise and to have faith. Just listen to what Proverbs 4, verses 5 through 9 says. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or turn away from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding. Cherish her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. She will give you a garland to grace your head and present you with a glorious crown. Now, Christians know that Proverbs is a book of wisdom. All throughout Proverbs are different facets of wisdom, but in reality, all of Scripture is giving us different aspects of wisdom, and it continually tells us to be a wise people. Along with it telling us to be wise, the Bible also tells us to have faith. If we look at Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31, Scripture says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youth grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." Isaiah the prophet is talking to us about faith in that passage, about how we are to have great faith. And again, just like wisdom, you see this emphasis on faith throughout Scripture. So Scripture is telling us to be a wise people and a faithful people. Maybe some in the church, in this church even, feel that we shouldn't explain Jesus away. And I want to assure you that isn't what I'm going to do this morning. What I am doing is I'm attempting to reason with those who do not know Jesus on an intellectual level. And did you know this is actually scriptural? All throughout Scripture, we see Paul making this very argument. When we look at all of Paul's letters, he is trying to win people over through reason and persuasion. Some of his greatest letters, you will see that Paul reasons with people. And that is our starting point this morning. So to begin with the empty tomb, we actually have to step back for a minute, and we need to go to Friday night. If you had joined us for our Good Friday service, we're observing the crucifixion of Christ. And there's a point where we have to start agreeing at one thing, that Christ died on the cross. We can say that with confidence. If we look at the Roman Empire through a historical lens, we know that the Romans were excellent executioners. They did not let anyone come down off of the cross alive, anyone that suffered. And Jesus was no different. They were so good at crucifying people that they would expedite the process. If somebody had too great a will or was taking too long to die, it was not uncommon that they would go and break the legs of the individual that was on the cross, forcing their body down and rendering them unable to breathe. The person would die of asphyxiation. When they got to Christ, they were prepared to break his legs, and then they noticed that he was already dead. Scripture tells us that he had already died. And to add insult to injury, just to make sure, a Roman took his spear and thrust it into his side. Now, we know from historical documents that how Jesus would have been elevated in the spear, that spear would have went in between his ribs and pierced his heart. And that's why Scripture says that blood and water poured out of him. It was a mortal wound. Christ died from mortal wounds. There is no way that he survived the crucifixion. There was a loss of blood from the scourge. The scourge alone would have been a mortal blow just by itself. But beyond that, Christ died from asphyxiation and finally the piercing of his own heart. So we have to start from that place. We have to agree that the Romans would not have left Jesus on the cross alive. Had the soldiers done that, they themselves would have been facing death. It would have been an embarrassment to the Roman Empire to let somebody live who was sentenced to death. So we're going to begin there. Christ died on the cross. From there, his body was taken down, and Joseph of Arimathea offered his tomb up that they could bury Christ there. And this is exactly where we enter our passage from John this morning, that we see looking at verse 2 that the women went to the grave. Now, in John, it just says Mary Magdalene. From the other gospels, we know that there was actually several women that went to the grave to mourn. And listen to Mary's words. She said, "They have taken him away." So when she sees the empty tomb, she goes back to the disciples and she says, "They have taken him away." Well, the question is, who is they? You see, we have to listen to the language that's being used there. They implies somebody else took the body. She goes to the disciples and she says, "They took the body." Now, let us understand something. If anybody was to profit from this, and if anybody was going to take the body, it would have been the disciples. They were the ones who would have wanted to take it. But we have to look at what's being said, not only in John, but the rest of the Gospels. You can read those on your own. But it says the first thoughts of the disciples were not of the resurrection, but of human action. So listen to what happens, that Mary comes and says, "They have taken the body." Now, first of all, Mary was with that group. She would have known that they had him, but she doesn't say that. She says, "They took the body." If we look a little bit further in Luke 24, when she says this, the disciples that are there think that she is saying nonsense. That's the word that Luke uses. It's nonsense. Nobody took the body. They didn't believe in the women. And so they ran to the grave. But see, there's something else going on there that we have to pay close attention to. What were the disciples doing prior to Mary coming back to them? They were hiding. They were in a room hiding. You see, they were fearing that they were going to be next, that they were going to be crucified themselves for following Christ. The disciples were hiding, they were defeated, and they did not expect the resurrection. These are not the actions of people who would have taken the body. They would have taken the body and fled, but instead they are still there in mourning themselves. So again, we come back to the question, who is they? Well, the next logical response would be, it was the Romans. The Romans would have took him. But that isn't accurate either. That wouldn't happen for two reasons. One, for fear of punishment. There were guards that were placed at the tomb, Roman guards. They would not have let anything happen to that body, because if that body goes missing, they are going to be punished. And the Roman military was not against punishing their own people by far. But a second reason it wouldn't have done that is because it would have created an uprising. The very thought of the Roman Empire taking a Jewish body would have upset probably both the Jews and the Christian community. And they want peace in their provinces. So we know that the Romans wouldn't have taken it. The next thought would be, well, what about the Jews? That's probably the easiest answer. The Jews would not have taken the body because it would have furthered the cause of Christianity. If there's one group that wants that body to stay in the tomb, it is the Jews. Because if that body is in the tomb, they can say, "See, there's your Savior, he's dead. If he was the Son of God, he would not be able to come out of that grave." So they don't want the body to move. So who else could have taken it? There's only one other possible explanation, and that would be grave robbers. In that day, it's not uncommon that there were grave robbers, that when people buried individuals, occasionally they would bury them with valuables. It's not unlike we do today. Some people are buried with their jewelry or things like that. And so grave robbers would go to these tombs where it was a way to go in and get that. But see, that doesn't add up either. If we look at verses 6 and 7, the linens actually give us a lot of detail. The linens that were just simply lying in the tomb tells us a lot, because it wasn't that they were just lying there. If we read other gospels, they say that they were rolled up or folded up. You see, it says that the linens were placed here and the face covering was placed over there, and they were rolled up or folded up. That's a key point. If you're robbing a grave, it's about getting in and getting out as quickly as you can, not to be noticed. So let's just say, for sake of argument, that the robbers got by the Roman guards that were there. There would be no reason to take time to unwrap the body and then seal the body and then leave everything all nice, neat, and tidy. So it wasn't the robbers. But let's focus on the linen for just a second. You see, I think that tells us a lot more. The linen being folded up, being rolled up, appears to be the action of one who is ready for a new day. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever woken up from a deep sleep, refreshed, and you get up and you make the bed, and then you take on the day with purpose? Have you ever had one of those nights where it seems like you slept for days, and you get up and you're recharged and you're ready to go, and you hit the ground running? This seems to me like an action Christ would have done that morning. And the fact that the linens were not together implies that somebody took the time to tidy up the grave before they left. Jesus was always making nice gestures. Always. It wasn't that Jesus was just a holy man. He was genuinely a nice person. He was always doing nice things. And I can see him doing this as a way to thank Joseph of Arimathea for borrowing the grave. He tidied it up before he left. It's kind of like an ancient Airbnb. Sorry, that was a bad joke. But it does point to something. The linens being folded up. Christ folded those up, tidied the grave up, and walked away. And when we get to verse 8 in this passage from John, it says it was at that point that the disciple believed. See, I think that tells the story right there. When the disciple finally walked into the grave, into the tomb, and he saw how things were arranged, he went, "That's Jesus. That's how he acted." And he believed. What Scripture is pointing to here is that we need to make a decision. Are we reading fact or are we reading fiction? We have to start asking that question at this point. Now, I've shared with some of you in the past that prior to being a pastor, that I worked for the FBI. And one of the things that we would do in the FBI is we obviously had to compile a case. And we had to build it in such a way that when we gave it to the United States attorney, that the attorney could defend it. In other words, we had to build what's called an airtight case. And I want to acknowledge something this morning with you. That if we look at just the empty tomb, just that aspect, from an FBI perspective, it's what we would call circumstantial evidence. It only proves Jesus' body was not there. That's it. His body wasn't there. So the question becomes, what will we do from that point forward? How would we try this case? Well, the next thing we would do is begin to call witnesses. Did you know there's over 500 of them? Over 500 people saw Christ alive after the crucifixion. Now, I want to have you breathe. We're not going to take the time to go through all 500 of those witnesses this morning. But if you're seeking to understand Jesus, I urge you to take the time yourself and read the Gospels. The Gospels are what we call the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read through them, and they will unpack those witnesses for you. And then I would encourage you to form your own opinion. But this morning, we're going to focus on the witnesses that we read of in this passage in John. We're going to start with our first witness, who is a woman, Mary Magdalene. Now, that is a key point that we have to acknowledge, because we have to understand that women in that day had no legal rights or authority. A person would never have called a woman to be an eyewitness. They weren't considered trustworthy. And so for that reason, because they have no rights, nobody would call a woman to be a witness. Yet, Jesus' first witness to his empty grave is a woman. In fact, there's several women that are there, and they're the ones that go back and tell the men. And so the men become our second witness. But we have to acknowledge something here that is very, very important. If we're going to look at this from an intellectual level, there was a question that if we are trying a case, that we would want to answer. Do these people have something to gain or to lose by their testimony? That's a legal question that we still ask today in modern law. You see, if somebody has something to gain by giving a testimony, doesn't mean that they're not credible, but it does mean that they're questionable. What do they have to gain? We have to discover that. But if we have somebody that has something to lose by their testimony, they actually become a more credible witness, because it speaks to the fact that they have something to lose. With that in mind, let's go back and look at these two groups. So Mary and the women, some may say, well, they have nothing to lose. They don't have anything. Actually, it's the exact opposite. They have everything to lose. Because they're women, because they live in a society where they have no rights or authority, they rely on either their husband or their families to support them. If they give testimony and the society turns on them, they lose all support. They will be forced out of that community. So I would argue they have everything to lose. And if we look at the men, we're going to have the same argument. They have everything to lose. If we would continue on reading the entirety of the New Testament, from this point forward, we see all of the disciples proclaiming that Christ is alive. Well, that creates a problem, because if they're proclaiming that, they're going to be persecuted. We know that they're persecuted not only through Scripture, but other historical documents. We know that most of the apostles, they suffered, they were imprisoned, they were punished, and most of them died horribly. And that's a key point. People will die for the truth, but they will not die for a lie. When pressed, if people are lying about something to protect their own life, they will admit it. But that's not what happened here. Every single one of the disciples believed that they were telling the truth. And then we also have to look at Paul. Paul is a unique example of this. So Paul, at one point, was a Jew. He was given power and authority by the Sanhedrin to go and kill Christians. He had the right to take life. The Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin, they wanted this new religious sect called Christianity to end before it begins. And they sent Paul on this mission. And in the midst of killing Christians, Paul himself becomes a Christian. He begins defending Jesus and his followers. Now, we have to ask ourselves a question right there. It's a valid question. If somebody that had the power to take life, that's an ultimate kind of power, in the midst of doing that, give that up and say, no, 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 I actually want to defend these people over here. Paul knew that that meant his own death, that many people, Jews and other people, were going to come after him for betraying them. So Paul knew that it was a death sentence, yet he continued on speaking that it was truth. So we have to ask ourselves, what is John's point to this passage? And I love that John actually knew we were going to ask that question, and he included it. If we look at John 20, verses 30 and 31, it says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Meaning, Jesus did so many things that John didn't record everything. He only recorded the key points. And he continues on, he says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. There it is. There's the purpose of this passage, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. John also states the purpose of Christ when he writes in John 3, 16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. There is the purpose of Christ, to save the world and to give individuals eternal life. Now, we have to ask another question. Why did John record this gospel in this way? I believe it's because John is giving you an invitation to know Christ. If we are to know Christ, we must come to recognize the importance of Good Friday when linked directly to Easter Sunday. That from death comes life. It's the only time in human history that this occurs. And we come back to our question. Did Jesus really rise from the grave? Is this fact or fiction? Now, in the short time that I've had with you, I hope that I've at least given you something to ponder, that I've given you solid facts, a way to understand Scripture, to begin to say there is actually truth in what this Scripture says. As Christians, we can affirm that. Yes, it is fact. What I want you to know this morning is that Jesus died on the cross for you. That many of the apostles died to tell you this message. That throughout history, there have literally been countless numbers of Christians that have died to make sure you heard this message this morning. Today, in an age where people are more concerned about themselves than others, they hoard supplies so others can't get them in this pandemic. They try to make a profit off of the suffering of others. And so much of what we communicate today in life is fake. We have fake news. We have what I call fake book. Everything is just fake, fake, fake. How about some truth in your life? How would you like to get to know the source of all truth? Scripture tells us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For some of you, you're feeling a stirring inside of you. You're starting to say, I believe. And you may be asking yourself, how do you start this journey? Well, you begin by admitting and confessing your sins to God. In other words, you repent. Now, I know that that word doesn't have a very strong meaning today. It's something that we have forgotten. So let me remind you what repentance truly means. Repentance means to acknowledge your sins. It means to be sorry for your sins. It means to confess your sins. And it means to be willing to forsake your sins in order that you may have your life changed by Christ. As Christians, we know that Christ will forgive us. Forgiveness is promised if we look at 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Jesus will forgive us. We are asking you this morning to place your trust in Christ and to receive him as your Savior. Christ is ready for you. We look at Revelation 3, verse 20. It says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." In other words, Christ wants to enter into a relationship with you. So here it is. For those of you that are watching this morning, or maybe you're watching this days later, you felt compelled to go back and rewatch this. If you're ready to answer that question, is this fact or fiction, and you want to say, "I believe that is fact," if you are ready to receive Christ, I want you to pray this prayer with me. We are going to put that prayer this morning up on the screen, and I want you to follow along with me at home. Read this with me. "Lord Jesus, I want to have life. I know that I have sinned. I need your forgiveness and pardon. I believe that you died and rose again for my sins. I now accept you as my personal Savior. I will forsake my sinful life. I know that your grace and power will enable me to live for you. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me and for giving me a new life. Amen." Now, if you just prayed that prayer with me, or maybe you're considering praying that prayer, but you have many other questions, what I want you to do is to call the church. We're going to put our telephone number up on the screen for you. And what I want you to do is contact us. Our doors are not open to the public right now, but you can call us. And I assure you that if you have questions, we really do want to spend the time discussing that with you. We are here Monday through Thursday. Please reach out for us. If you prayed that prayer, contact us, and we will tell you what to do next. Now, for those who already believe, we're going to take the remaining time to enter into communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to remind us what that means this morning, that the communion supper instituted by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a sacrament which proclaims his life, his sufferings, his sacrificial death and resurrection, and the hope of his coming again. It shows forth the Lord's death until his return. The supper is a means of grace in which Christ is present by the Spirit. It is also to be received in reverent appreciation and gratefulness for the work of Christ. Before we take communion, let us pray together. Please bow your head with me. Heavenly Father, we gather at this, your table, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who by your Spirit was anointed to preach good news to the poor, proclaimed release to the captives, set at liberty those who are oppressed. Christ healed the sick, fed the hungry, ate with sinners, and established the new covenant for forgiveness of sins. We live in the hope of his coming again. On the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, gave thanks, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, when the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." We enter into communion through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It is at this time, I hope that you've had the time to go out and get your bread and your grape juice, and you have the bread broken. You have the grape juice poured. And we are going to enter into communion at this time. So if you would you grab the bread? We are going to take communion together as the church. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, broken for you, preserve you blameless unto everlasting life. Eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and be thankful. With your grape juice, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ shed for you, preserve you blameless unto everlasting life. Drink this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and be thankful.
And you're longing for more.
Church, if you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you please rise and hold your hands out like this? Church, you serve a beautiful God, a wonderful God. Let us take this day and remember that He suffered so we wouldn't have to, that He gave us the gift of eternal life, so we could spend all of eternity in a relationship with Him. This is an incredible blessing. May you spend this day in remembrance of that, with joy and anticipation for His return. Take some time today to love those around you just a little bit extra. Make time to laugh, to love, and to live, knowing that Christ loves you. Take care, South Lake. We will see you next week.